On a hill far away stood an old rugged cross, the emblem of suffering and shame. And I love that old cross where the dearest and best for a world of lost sinners was slain. A hill far, far away. When I was a young girl singing this song, I felt like it was a very old song for a very old event. The cross is an emblem of suffering, but such a foreign thing to us today. Sometimes it can feel easier to disengage and not gaze upon the cross to see where our dearest and blessed was slain. But the crucifixion is the most relevant event in all of history. Today, I want to highlight two big points that John draws out from his gospel. First, that Jesus willingly gave his life, and we will see that through the fulfilled prophecies laced through the chapter. Second, I want to pull out a couple ways we are to respond to the cross. So to summarize the events of John 19, Christ has been given a sentence and Pilate placed a title over his head. His garments were taken from him, and we see the care of his mother and the giving of the sour wine. We see his dying word and the piercing of his side, then his burial. Let's pray. Dear Lord, thank you so much for your word and for John's testimony. I pray that we would be impacted today by your word and that we would just come away with just more reasons to worship you and thank you for what you've done. And we just commit this time to you. In Jesus' name, amen. So point number one, Jesus gave his life. It was not taken from him. The scripture says, they took Jesus, therefore, and he went out, bearing his own cross to the place called the place of a skull, which is called in Hebrew, Golgotha. There they crucified him, and with him two other men, one on either side, and Jesus in between. Despite how it looks along the journey at all, there was nothing accidental or haphazard about Jesus' death. From Golgotha to the dividing of his garments to the garden tomb, we see a perfect fulfillment of God's word. One commentator said, God used the worst thing we ever did to do the best thing he ever did. Let's look together at this event through the lens of the sinful people that were involved at Golgotha, but yet they were all under God's sovereignty. The first is Pilate, the man who asked, what is truth? Who couldn't spot it standing right in front of him. He was an ironic instrument to declare truth. He had written the King of the Jews in Hebrew, Latin, and Greek written above the cross. But the chief priests didn't like that, and they went to Pilate and said, do not write the King of the Jews, only that he said he was the King of the Jews. However, Pilate said, what I have written, I have written. Even when he was urged to change his mind, he stuck by his decision. And thus, there was a gospel signpost in three different languages on the cross. The place of the skull was near the city, so many would pass by and see. Crucifixions were very public, meant to shock and warn others against crimes. So many would have come by and seen the King of the Jews, the healer, on the cross, who had committed no sin. Pilate gave out the orders during the crucifixion, but his authority had been given, as we see in the last chapter. He gave the illusion of being in charge of the situation, and we see this by how the soldiers asked him for final permission to break the legs of those on the crosses. That brings us to the soldiers. This was their routine Friday night job, a threefold crucifixion to teach a lesson to all about Roman law. They lifted up this Jewish man, Jesus, to die, unknowingly fulfilling scripture. They had offered him gall, a drink that would have dulled the pain, but Jesus had refused. They used a hyssop branch to offer sour wine, cheap wine, to Jesus. As a note, a hyssop branch was a shrubby brush used to wipe the blood above the doorpost to mark them safe from the death angel during the first Passover. The four soldiers performed their customary gambling, an activity we still today associate with random chance. They divided up his clothes as a sort of bonus for their job. They had to cast lots for the tunic, the fifth item, because of how it was made. like that of a high priest's garment, it was all one piece. It could not be torn. So there would only be one winner of this souvenir. It was not given to his mother, of course, but they cast lots for its ownership. And John makes sure we understand that. He writes, "Let us not tear it, but cast lots for it to decide whose it will be. This was to fulfill scripture. They divided my outer garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." They also asked Pilate to break the bones of the men, something that they would do to speed up the crucifixion before the Sabbath. However, they did not break Jesus' bones, since when they came to him, he was already dead. This is a prophecy fulfilled in Psalm 22, sometimes referred to as the fifth gospel. Remember, these soldiers were Roman. They were here to do their job in full. They weren't playing games for anyone's benefit except their own. They would not have been acquainted with Jewish scripture. Yet they are the "they" in prophetic verses like Psalm 69:2. "They also gave me gall for my food, and for my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink." The soldiers, when seeing he was dead, pierced his side instead of breaking his bones, drawing forth blood and water. This is a fulfillment from Isaiah 53. It is also a loud statement of his humanity and his literal death. Only blood would have come from a living man, but the water and the blood together show he was truly dead. Next, we see John, the disciple whom Jesus loved, the only one of the 12 to bear eyewitness to the cross. John was tasked to take Jesus' own mother, most likely a widow at this point, into his home. Jesus' sympathy, even in a moment of extreme pain, shows his kind heart. Jesus entrusted his own mother to John. What care we see. Another way we see John's role in this event is his testimony. John wrote, "And he who has seen has testified, and his testimony is true. And he knows that he is telling the truth so that you also may believe." We have this precious testimony of the greatest, most relevant event in all of history. And we again see John's thesis of the gospel, so that you may believe. Next, we have the women. His mother, his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. They were brave to go into the lion's den like this. It says they stood by the cross. When almost all the other disciples had fled, betrayed, and denied, these four brave women were there, weeping, acknowledging his great worth. They were literally beholding him who was pierced, and Mary would fulfill the prophecy, "The sword would pierce your own soul," in Luke 2:35, as she as a mother watched her son's agony. Here we see God's value of women, using them right next to the cross and in the unfolding events of the resurrection. We as women are called to be his disciples. Our place today is still to behold the man of sorrows, beholding the one pierced for us. Next on the outline are the secret disciples. John writes to point out that Joseph and Nicodemus both were afraid of what people thought of them at first. God used fearful disciples to accomplish his will. What an encouragement it is for us. Even in our doubts and failings, he is faithful to us and is faithful to use us. Joseph of Arimathea was a prominent member of the council, waiting for the kingdom of God. He had somehow been aware of the transpiring situation, and he scrapped together his courage and went before Pilate asking for the body of Jesus. This bold association of what looked like the losing side shows his love for Jesus and desire that he have a dignified Jewish burial. No doubt John and Jesus' mother wanted this too, but wouldn't have had the resources that Joseph did, being very rich. Once Pilate was sure that Jesus was indeed dead, he gave the permission for Joseph to take the body to his freshly hewn tomb. He rolled the stone there. Joseph works with another ruler of the Jews, a Pharisee and teacher of Israel. This is Nicodemus. John points out that he is the one that first came to him by night. He brought a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pounds weight. So these two men took the body of Jesus and bound it in linen wrappings, and with 75 pounds in today's amount of spices, as is the burial custom of the Jew. they would have had to hurry to move all the spices and the body all before work would stop for the Sabbath. Again, this was to fulfill prophecy. Isaiah 53:9 says, "And they made his grave with the wicked, and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence, and there was no deceit in his mouth." Point number two, the perfect Lamb of God. He is the perfect fulfillment of the prophecies. Each person involved in that Good Friday, from Pontius to the Roman soldier who won the gambled tunic, to John, who would declare his eyewitness account so that we may believe, each played their part in perfect accordance to the redemption story. Prophecies were ultimately fulfilled in the Man of Sorrows. He fulfilled hundreds of prophecies in his life. It's clear from the text that Jesus gave his life willingly. Our high priest yielded his spirit. Since a crucifying event was very dehydrating, he said, "I am thirsty." Remember, he was the God-man. John shows us both his humanity and his divinity. He was 100% God, 100% man. He had a body, and with his prophetic thirst, he drank of the sour wine, and the boxes were then checked. He bowed his head in complete authority and submission to die. Earlier in John, Jesus had said of his life, "No one has taken it away from me, but I lay it down on my own initiative. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This commandment I received from my Father." Jesus obeyed. "It is finished" were his dying words. He had drunk the cup of wrath in full. His life work was accomplished, and it was time for him to depart to go be with his Father. The prophecies were completed. He had faced the wrath, been led to the slaughter, and shed his innocent blood. He chose to be separated from the Father's great love so that we would believe and never know a day without his love for all eternity. Since these fearful disciples, Joseph and Nicodemus, had pieced together their courage to give him a Jewish burial, the global stage was now set for the most glorious outcome of all history forever. Here the curtains close for us, but when they reopen in John 20, we will see that his stay in the garden tomb would be short. So our response in this chapter is to believe and behold. Believe that he gave his life. Nothing had gone wrong. This was all God's plan A. There were many times they wanted to kill him during his ministry, but Christ always evaded them, leading up to the perfect timing and place and people involved of this moment of his crucifixion. Didn't happen in the garden or after he had made the great I am statement and they picked up stones to stone him. It was now at the cross. Again, look at verse 35. He writes that we will believe. Will you believe John's testimony? Will you not believe Jesus was sacrificed for your sins? Will you be like Pilate, hearing and seeing the truth, but walking away, washing your hands of it? Or will you be like the thief on the cross, calling upon him to save you, believing this work accomplished was the punishment for your sins? The historical evidence that Jesus lived is absolutely indisputable. So you must ask who he is. Is he just a historical figure like King Tut or Shakespeare or Ronald Reagan? Or was he the Son of God sent to save us? We must believe he not only existed, but that he was crucified for the debt that we owed. I would pray and plead you to seek full assurance of Christ's salvation. If you don't have this blessed assurance, please come talk to one of your Bible study leaders or pastors or myself. Our time studying the book of John, even the whole Bible, has led up to this place at Golgotha where love and justice meet and the healer gave his life. As we studied the seven I am statements in this book, consider how the bread of life was sacrificed so that we would never know spiritual hunger. The light of the world faced utter darkness so our blindness would end. I am the door. He took the punishment so we would have an open way to God. The good shepherd was the lamb led to the slaughter. The resurrection and the life rose again so we would live abundantly. The truth and the way provided our salvation through his death. The true vine obeyed to the point of the cross so we could be grafted in. Truly he was the great I am. The next point is behold. 6 years ago this week, my husband asked me to marry him. And when he did, he offered me a diamond ring. I was in love with him, so I said yes. And I was then also captured by the gem on my finger. In the following days, I turned it, examining it in all different lights and all from all different angles. I think I was distracted by its sparkle even while driving. It was a beautiful expression of his love for me. I was ready at a moment's notice to show anyone who asked me to see it. I even forgot it on my way to work once, and I did a U-turn and went back to get it from my nightstand. About a year ago, I had my ring resized at the jeweler's, and I took comfort knowing that if somebody swapped it out, I would know because I had spent so much time studying my diamond. The gospel is like this. It's not only for the day we were saved. It is precious, valuable, beyond compare, and there's always some new way we can meditate on it. We are daily to behold him, behold the work of the cross, examining the gospel in all lights and from all different angles. Scripture gives us endless ways to meditate and marvel at the mercy of the cross. Each book of the Bible points to it. And the gospel wilts pride, as Milton Vincent said. Beholding is becoming. When we behold Christ, we become like him. We become like what we behold. One day, we will all behold him who was pierced face to face. Revelation 1:7 says, behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. So my call to us would be to consider and gaze upon the gospel every day. The cross is the answer for the shame and the guilt that we don't need to carry any longer. His death was not partially successful, where we still must carry some of our guilt or suffer some of the punishment or earn some of the favor. It is finished. He wiped out our transgressions. Jerry Bridges said, anytime we are tempted to doubt God's love, we should go back to the cross. The cross is the answer for our sorrows. Jesus can sympathize with us in our weaknesses. He knows the full weight of our suffering and sorrow because he carried every last ounce of it to and on the cross. Isaiah 53:4 says, surely our griefs he himself bore and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. The cross is the answer to our life's motivation. We don't have a single merit or clean motive on our own initiative. Our good works are useless, our righteousness like filthy rags. Because of what Christ did, the great final finished work, all is accomplished. Our good works now are to thank him. We were saved for the purpose of carrying out good works to show our love to him. We are compelled to serve him out of our love, not compulsion or fear. The cross is the answer to any discouragement we face. Listen to the verbs and purpose statement of these verses from Hebrews 12, 2 through 3. Fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. If you're weary or losing heart, fix your eyes on Jesus. Again, consider him who endured such hostility so that you will not grow discouraged. This is how we can take up our cross and as disciples and follow him in joy. The gospel, the cross, is the answer to our discouragement, to our daily sorrows that we bear, to our motivation to do what we do. The good news of the cross. Cling to it, consider, fix your eyes on it, like a newly engaged woman with her diamond. He is worthy of all of our attention and acknowledgement. Behold him like the woman at Golgotha, only with full rejoicing, because we know the rest of the story, that the grave could not hold him. Studying the crucifixion has given me new eyes for this old poem, which checks out when you stop to consider the weight of its truth. In that old rugged cross, stained with blood so divine, a wondrous beauty I see. For 'twas on that old cross Jesus suffered and died to pardon and sanctify me. So I'll cherish the old rugged cross till my trophies at last I lay down. I will cling to the old rugged cross and exchange it someday for a crown. Let's pray. Lord, we just thank you for just the truth of the gospel and for what you did on the cross and how we can stop to consider and how this brings so much encouragement to us and reassurance to us of forgiveness and just the fullness of what you did. You drank the cup in full, Lord, so that we can just rest in your forgiveness and your goodness. We thank you for saving us. We pray that we too would be eager to share with others when they see the hope that is in us, that we would not hide this truth, but actively be seeking how we can live it out and share it with others. We just pray you'd bless our discussion time. In Jesus' name, amen.